The second reading is from Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem for those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. The word of the Lord.
A few weeks ago, I said that the worst words to the American ear are follow, obey, submit. But I'd like to add another one, convert. Look, the reality is we try to convert people all the time, right? If you have a new favorite restaurant, you try to convert people, get them to go there. You convert people to your favorite bands, or even to your political viewpoints, to your favorite team. But for some reason, when it comes to faith, to convert sounds like profanity to the American ear. But the reality is, based on the Bible, to be a Christian, you actually have to be converted. Even if you've grown up in the church, or if you've tried really hard to follow Christian teachings your whole life, you still, at some point, have to be converted. At some point, you have to come to grips with the gospel. And basically, it goes like this. Until you admit that you are more sinful than you ever imagined, and yet you believe that you are more loved than you ever dreamed possible, you may be religious, but you're actually not a Christian. Christian conversion involves admitting your desperate need and then clinging to Jesus. And it's called conversion because it's not our natural bent. None of us naturally admits our need for Jesus. Now, for some of us, conversion is sort of a simple thing. That this was my story. I kind of grew up and at a quiet young age came to faith in Jesus Christ and really kind of always grew up knowing and believing Jesus. That's why we kind of pray the prayer that we do as we send kids out. For others of us, it's a process over time. Maybe we've kind of always religiously sort of believed in God, tried to follow God. But as we've heard more of the gospel, experienced more of the love of Jesus, maybe even in the past year or two, eventually we realize just how sinful and yet loved we are. We might not be able to point to a time when we went from following a religion to faith in the gospel. But even if it takes place over time, eventually there's a change, a conversion. Sometimes conversions are a little more dramatic. It's not just a kid who grows up always with faith or somebody who in process goes about it. Sometimes conversion stories are really dramatic, and usually these are the people that we think would be the least likely to become followers of Jesus Christ. But then somehow some of them actually do. And dramatic conversions challenge the limits that we tend to put on God, and they remind us of the depth of his love for us. We cannot be too hardened or too messed up or too far gone to be outside of the reach of the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ. In fact, that is the gospel. You are too far gone, but Jesus loves you. This morning, I'm really just going to tell some stories. I'm going to tell some conversion stories. It's not normally what we like to do here, but we're going to push us out of the comfort zone and hear a word that we don't like very much. But these are stories of people either I have known or I've read about, and then we'll finish with a story of Saul in Acts 9. All of them are stories of people who were too far gone, but all of them came to understand how much Jesus loved them. And as a result, they were converted. The first was two guys that I knew as a freshman in high school, just over at Madison High School. And I thought these two guys were too far gone. The reason I thought they were too far gone is because they were cool. They were in the in crowd. One of them, as a freshman, was dating a senior cheerleader. I mean, people like that don't need Jesus, right? And I knew that guys like that were enjoying life too much. They were far too happy. They were living life the way they wanted to. So I never bothered telling them about Jesus. Of course, somehow they went to Young Life camp the summer after their freshman year. And they heard the gospel. And they wanted what Jesus was offering more than everything else they had. The direction of both of their lives changed dramatically. They met Jesus and wanted nothing else, and I couldn't believe it. A few years later, a friend of mine and I were in college, and we met a guy named Brian, who was a high school student in a rural part of Virginia. It's the part of Virginia where, like, the first day of hunting season is still a school holiday. And when we met this guy, we were talking with him, and Brian said, "Look, I'm not into religion. I think I'm an atheist, basically." But over time, he heard the gospel, and he heard that Jesus loved him. And I remember talking to him one night as tears were coming down his face, and he said, "I just can't believe it." "And can't believe what, Brian?" "I can't believe that Jesus loves me this much." Not long after that, this tough kid driving around in his pickup truck put a bumper sticker on the back that said, "Real men love Jesus." I do not know the next guy personally, but I've read a little bit about him. His name is Lee, and Lee did not love Jesus the way Brian did. Lee was a lawyer and a journalist, the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. an atheist who thought Christianity was quite frankly stupid. When his wife came home one day and announced that she had become a Christian, Lee said, quote, "It was the worst news I could get as an atheist." Two words shot through my mind. The first was an expletive. The second was divorce. Lee set out on his own two-year investigation into Jesus' resurrection. And he came to realize the historical reliability and intellectual credibility of Christianity. But more than that, he came to believe grace and forgiveness were freely available to him only in Jesus. He gave his life to the Savior that he'd sought about to disprove. And Lee Strobel went on to write a book called The Case for Christ. You know, it's not just people that we think are too happy or maybe too faithless, too irreligious to believe in Jesus. Sometimes people seem too far gone because they really are bad people. Before he was the founder of Prison Fellowship, Chuck Colson was known as a ruthless political hatchet man. He was caught up in the Watergate scandal and was put in prison. But he too came to faith in Jesus. After hearing about his conversion, the Boston Globe wrote, "If Mr. Colson can repent of his sins, there just has to be hope for everybody." And I don't think the Boston Globe really realized that they were speaking great truth that day. That's right. No one is ever too far gone. There is hope for anyone. Even Manuel Noriega. Manuel Noriega was the former Panamanian strongman, dictator, and drug trafficker who was ousted out of Panama by the U.S. in 1989. While he was in prison in Miami, someone gave him a Bible. Someone else came and told him about Jesus. And he believed. Later, when evangelist Luis Palau visited, he asked Manuel Noriega, "If you get out of prison, what will you do?" Noriega replied, "When I was president of Panama, I had three men who'd come to me every morning and lay out the problems in the land. And I'd say to them, 'What do you think we should do?' And they'd say to me, 'You are the commander in chief. We're here to tell you the problems, but we can't give you the answers. You must give them to us.' Well, Mr. Palau, I've found a new commander in chief, Jesus Christ. The day I walk out of prison a free man, I'll turn to my general and say, 'Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do?'" No one is too far gone. Although a guy named Tom that I know would have made a good case for somebody who was too far gone. Tom was raised in Mobile, Alabama. He was taken to church as a boy, and at 13, he made a confession of faith and was baptized just like everyone else was supposed to do in the church. You know how it is. But in high school, he was opposed to the desegregation of the schools that he was in. And he began reading racist and anti-Semitic literature. By 21, he was a part of the terrorist wing of the Ku Klux Klan. On June 29, 1968, Tom and a friend tried to bomb the home of a Jewish man. But the authorities were waiting. A gun battle ensued, his friend was killed, and Tom was near death with three bullets in his body, one close to his heart. Somehow he miraculously survived, but was sentenced to 30 years in prison. 6 months later, he and a few prisoners escaped. They were recaptured, one of them was killed, and Tom was now put in a more isolated 6x9 cell for the next 3 years. To keep sharp, Tom began reading, and of course he started off with Hitler's Mein Kampf. He moved on to classical philosophy, and eventually, for some reason, he opened up the Bible, and he began reading the gospel and the stories of Jesus. A few weeks later, Tom got on his knees in his tiny 6x9 cell and gave his life to Jesus Christ. Years later, Tom had this to say about his conversion. I was overcome with a sense of my sinfulness, not just for prejudice, hatred, and political violence, but for my whole lifestyle. All my life, I'd been living for myself. What pleased me, made me feel good, made me look good to others. As I came to see myself as I really was, as God saw me, I was crushed and I wept bitterly. How hideous and wretched I was. Then, seeing my need so clearly and knowing there was only one who could meet it, I surrendered myself to the Lord Jesus Christ as fully as I knew how, and a tremendous weight was lifted from me, and I began to feel peace at last. Some of you know Tom. It's Tom Terrence. I met Tom Terrence a few years ago when he was serving as president of the C.S. Lewis Institute. I got together with him a number of times because I was drawn to his wisdom and his deep peace and his deep love for Jesus Christ. And the funny thing was, I'd known Tom for over a year before someone asked if I knew Tom's story. I didn't know it, but fortunately Google did, so I went home and found out all I could about Tom. And as I read about his past, I couldn't believe that the guy that I had sat across the table drinking Starbucks coffee and talking about Jesus was that same guy in these stories. But he was. And I bet many people who knew Tom back in 1968 couldn't believe that his future would involve sitting at a Starbucks, pastoring, sharing about preaching and praying to a young church planter because he now loved Jesus. You see, Tom really was too far gone until he came to realize how much Jesus loved him. And he's never been the same since. Look, when it comes down to it, there's basically two ways to avoid God. You can avoid God by being very bad or by being very good. Both the ruthless, the violent, the criminal, and just the plain self-absorbed, as well as the religious, the moral, and the really nice, are avoiding God because neither of them realizes that they need Jesus. This was certainly the case in Acts 9 with Saul. Saul was clearly avoiding Jesus by being very bad. You may even say that he was essentially an enemy of Jesus. You see, when Stephen was executed in Acts 7 for proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah and God, it was Saul who stood by as one of the judges who condemned him. In Acts 8, it was Saul who spearheaded the persecution of Christians in Jerusalem, arresting as many as he could and causing the rest of them to scatter outside of Jerusalem. And in Acts 9, which we were reading here today, Saul is on his way to Damascus, more than 100 miles from Jerusalem, just so that he can arrest as many Christians as he can and bring them back for trial in Jerusalem. He saw Christians and Jesus as the enemy. The kind of assessment of Saul comes in the first verse of chapter 9 when it says, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He was a violent religious fundamentalist, something like the Taliban in his day and age. Saul was so far gone that even after his dramatic on the road to Damascus conversion experience, Jesus had to convince Ananias, a disciple, to go and meet with and pray for Saul. It went something like this. Jesus says to Ananias, Ananias, go to Saul of Tarsus. He's here in Damascus. I want you to lay hands on him and pray for him. And Ananias says back to Jesus, Saul's an evil and dangerous man. He doesn't like Christians. He arrests and executes people who talk about Jesus. Are you sure you mean Saul of Tarsus? Jesus back to Ananias, yes, that's Saul. Now go. Saul was known as an evil and hateful, murderous attacker of Christians. Saul was too far gone because he was bad. But Saul was also too far gone because of his goodness. Later on in his life, Saul, who is better known by his Greek name, Paul, assesses even his very good life as one of his biggest problems. In Philippians 3, which we also had read, Paul says, "I was a Jew among Jews, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law of Moses, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal for my faith, I persecuted other religions. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless." Paul, formerly Saul, did everything required of him by his religion. He studied and knew the Hebrew scriptures. He was blameless when it came to religious goodness. He really believed his faith. It's like somebody who grew up in the church, even was baptized, confirmed, and showed up every week. But looking back on that past, Paul calls that time in his life before he knew Jesus a lost time. He considered it rubbish, trash, a dung heap. Why was his religious devotion and moral goodness a waste? Because to the extent that his life was based on religion and goodness, it was Paul depending on himself. He was avoiding God by being very good and religious. He could not see his sin and would never admit his need. Until he admitted how both his violent persecution of Christians and his religious goodness, devotion, and morality were both ways of avoiding God and avoiding Jesus. Until he did that, he would never know God. Saul needed to be converted. So Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus' assessment of Saul, who was prosecuting Christians, was that by prosecuting disciples of Jesus, you were persecuting Jesus. His actions were against Jesus. But I think Paul would add later on that it wasn't just his persecution of Christians, it was also his religious goodness. His religiousness was also a way of being against Jesus. Because he met him, because he met Jesus, though, Paul realized that the whole course of his life, both his hatred and violent persecution, as well as his moral faultlessness and his religious fastidiousness, his earnestness in faith, both of them had been ways of opposing and avoiding Jesus. And quite frankly, if anyone has ever been too far gone, it was Saul. But Jesus loved Saul, and so he intervened in his life. Think about the irony. Saul was on a mission to arrest followers of Jesus and to put a stop to the spread of the gospel. Jesus arrested Saul on his way, converted him, and called him to be a missionary for the gospel. I love what Jesus says to Ananias when he's trying to convince Ananias to go and pray for the infamous Saul. He says, "Go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." That is the converting effect of the gospel. Enemies of God become instruments of God, chosen instruments of God. Really cool kids who don't need anything else all of a sudden decide they need Jesus and Jesus alone. Atheists become apologists. Criminals become chaplains. Violent Klansmen become peace-filled pastors. Saul, the persecutor of Christians, becomes Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And it was through Paul, the one who sought to put a stop to Christianity, it was through him that the gospel spread to the known world. So my question is, who is too far gone? It's not just political hatchet men, dictators, and racists who are too far gone. The Bible makes it clear that by nature we are all too far gone. By our badness and irreligiousness, by our goodness and devotions, we all try to avoid Jesus. So we all, quite frankly, like I said at the beginning, need to be converted. And though we may think it's so, no one is ever too far gone. Because his grace and love can reach you anywhere. In rural Virginia, in a maximum security prison, on the road to Damascus, maybe even in a church that meets in a school cafeteria, you can meet Jesus, and Jesus is after you to meet you. Who is it that you have written off as too far gone? Who is it that you don't think is worth bothering to tell about Jesus' love? And maybe today, actually, you've written yourself off. You kind of feel like, if people really knew my past, knew what I had done, knew what life I've been living even to today, maybe you feel like you're too far gone. But you're not. We all need to be converted, to simply admit our sinfulness and need, to believe that Jesus' love and grace are sufficient, and then let God use you as his chosen instrument. He will. Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, Jesus who loves us, though we try to avoid him, I pray that this day we would see how much you love us. That no matter how far gone we feel we are, that we would see that your love is greater. And that how you want to use us as your chosen instrument would cause us to see that no one in our lives is too far gone from the grace and mercy and love of the God who pursues us. In his name we pray. Amen.